Our text today is Philippians chapter 2, verses 17 through 30. For context, I'll begin reading in verse 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. So now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I shortly myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. The word of the Lord. All right, kids. All eyes up here. This time is for everybody, right? And God really loves you, kids, and wants you all to understand what his love means for you and how you should act because he loves you. So, let me ask you a question. Do your parents ever worry about you? Does it feel like sometimes they worry too much? Do you find yourself saying, Mom, I'm going to be fine. Let me do that. Do you do that sometimes? Yeah. I'm the worry wart in my family. My kids always say, Dad, you worry too much. And maybe I do. But why do you think your parents worry about you? Is it because they want to be mean and wreck your fun? Nope. Why do they worry about you? Because they love you so very much, right? And they don't want you to get hurt, right? They want you to be safe. And they want you to grow up to be a good, strong, loving Christian person, right? That's why they tell you not to do things, right? That are going to hurt you or would be sinful. Because they love you so much. Well, in our verses today, Paul was talking about people in the church who were really worrying about each other. And it's because they loved each other so much. And have you ever heard us talk about call this a church family? You ever heard me talk that way? All of us here should act like a family for each other and really, really love each other. So you kids can do that for each other. If you see each other maybe sad or hurting or maybe left out, you should be concerned, right? And say, oh, I want to cheer them up. And the reason we should want to do that is because of how much God loves us, right? And so because he loves us so much, he wants us to love others. Can you think about that during the rest of this sermon? All right, thank you. Okay, so we have been unpacking for a while now what it means to live as citizens of heaven on earth and what kind of behavior makes sense if indeed our hope is in heaven and secure. And what the theme that's been going on, Paul's been unpacking, is selflessness, humility. Those things make sense if your future is perfect and locked up secure. If that's truly what your future is, why would you be all concerned about self now? Doesn't make any sense. So Paul's been unpacking, well, how does it mean to live that way? What are examples I can show you? Because he loves this church so much, and obviously God is using his words to them to continue to instruct all of us, citizens of heaven, who are here on earth. What makes sense in light of our citizenship. And so he has been unpacking Christ's selflessness for them, not only as an example, but also what gives us our hope. And now he's going to show them three different examples of people they know well. If they want to see what this kind of selflessness looks like with shoes on, he's going to show them his example of rejoicing in the success of others, building them up. And he's going to show them Timothy's example, which is genuine concern for one another. And then he's going to show them Epaphroditus' example, which is a willingness to sacrifice quietly, not looking for credit. And after we look at those examples, we're going to look at what in the world, or how in the world, I should say, we can make progress in turning away from self and turning toward these avenues of service. So let's begin with Paul's example here in verse 17. He just talked about being so grateful that God has worked these things in them so that he knows, I can have confidence. I didn't labor in vain with you guys. God is doing great things through you. He's building them up. And then he says in verse 17, even if I am should be being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. What exactly does that mean there? Drink offerings, both in the pagan world and in Israelite culture, were something added to the main sacrifice. Now, the pagans would have added blood, and that is not at all what we're talking about here, and God forbade that. But it would often be wine added to the lamb or whatever else is being sacrificed as, for lack of a better term, icing on the cake. The idea that the main centerpiece of this offering is this thing that has given its life. But as a means of doing what the Bible talks often, creating a sweet aroma to the Lord, this drink offering is added as an accent to it, but not the main thing. That makes sense? So how is Paul being poured out as a drink offering? He is obviously suffering a great deal in prison, unjustly, and needing a lot of ministering from those around him and from the Philippian church. And what he's saying is, yes, I'm being poured out here. I'm suffering. However, it's as an accent. I'm not the main thing here. You guys are, he says. And how counter to typical human nature is that? Here's Paul, the most significant Christian in the world at the time. He's out there planting all these churches or helping them grow. He is the most successful missionary, arguably, of all time. An apostle, so he's got very significant authority. And does he use any of that to say, listen, guys, I am going to require you to step it up because I know you have to give a lot, but let's be honest. I'm the star here, and the church needs me more than it needs you. Who's ever heard of the Philippian church? Everyone's heard of Paul. So keep me going here. It's kind of he's kind of the exact opposite of all these televangelists who are convincing their people, I need more jets, people, all right? Sacrifice, you know this whole thing works because of me. Paul easily could have played a card like that. And from a human standpoint, it wouldn't even be wrong, meaning inaccurate. Paul was a star, right? Paul was more significant than any other individual in the church back then. And Paul was having a phenomenal impact everywhere he went. Does Paul seize hold of that and say, so, give me the credit I deserve? No, he says, you guys are what make me possible. You're sacrificing for me. He talks about the sacrificial offering of their faith. Your faith in Christ, the gospel has produced in you what has kept me going. And they did have to sacrifice a lot for Paul. They got rid of they sacrificed two very valuable leaders that they needed, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And the church was, to a degree, suffering a bit because of the lack of their leadership. We know it would have cost a great financial burden on them to continue to support Paul. And they did it joyfully. So Paul is trying to show them, the kind of thing I'm talking about, guys, is something you've already been doing for me. But then he ups the example by saying, and how should you respond to that? Thank God for the other people that are joining you in this mission for the gospel. Build them up. Don't look for credit for yourself because it doesn't make any sense. God gets credit and we build one another up. We don't have to grasp and claw for whatever we can get for ourselves because that makes no sense if my future is secure. So there's also something important here we have to look at. There's kind of priestly language Paul's using here, drink offerings and sacrificial offerings of your faith. And one of the things I think that Paul's doing with this language is reminding us that what he's calling us to here is something that we get to do. Now, we do have to do it as well, okay? We don't have the freedom to ignore God's commands, but we should never look at it as, oh, I guess I have to help so-and-so. I guess I should send them an encouraging note for what they did, even though I did way more and no one's thanking me, okay? None of that. We do have to do the right thing, but we should look at it from the standpoint of, I get to do things that are pleasing to the Lord. Now, what he's saying here, again, we are working together here to sacrifice, but it's something that the Lord views as a pleasing aroma to him. That's the imagery he's borrowing from the Old Covenant. And so the good things we are doing, again, based on faith in Christ, not just random good deeds, being moved by the gospel to then serve and build up others, is something that pleases the Lord. I think it's okay for us to say, makes him happy. Now, in the same way we are made happy about things, of course not. God does not change he doesn't change at all. We do. So don't hear me dragging God down to our level and the way we delight when we open up our present. Of course, it's much, much different from that. But it's an analogy God uses for us. The things we do bring him delight. Given our standing before God as those who were traitors, those who continue, though we are his adopted children, continue to do things that befit traitors every time we turn our back on what he's called us to do, it's amazing that we have the ability to do things that delight him. And I don't know if you can picture a moment in your life where you've had some kind of strained relationship with someone, whether it's family, work, friends, whatever. And you're the one who dropped the ball. And you have this sense of longing. If there was just a way I could bring delight back to that face. If there's just a way I could somehow restore things and enjoy the kind of communion we used to have. This is not identical to that because you can't break the communion against God. You can turn away yourself, but he's going nowhere. You cannot get away from him. And his anger is already spent on Christ. You can't make him angry and frown upon you and turn away. You can't do that. His love is too strong. His work in Christ is permanent. However, while he always delights in us through Christ, we can, over and above that, do things that he delights in. We get to do that as former enemies of the mightiest being in the universe. We get to bring him delight. Do you see how that changes the angle from something I have to do to something I get to do? And again, think of the mindset you have when you are buying a gift for a loved one. The anticipation you have of, yes, I can't wait to see the look on their face. Okay, that times a Googleplex, okay, for what we are put in a position to do by God, for God. It's mysterious to me. How can God put us in that position? It's mind-blowing. But he has. And nothing can take that position away from us. So we should see these things Paul's calling us to do, these selfless acts of serving others, in this category of things that are bringing a pleasing aroma to the Lord, things he delights in, things that are a privilege for us rather than a chore. So Paul's saying, yes, I know I'm in prison, guys, suffering unjustly. I know you guys are sacrificing to sustain me here. Let's celebrate. I don't think, again, many of us would go there. But he's not saying, let's celebrate the pain. What is he doing? He's saying, guys, the fact that you were sacrificing for me to sustain me here, sending leaders to minister to me and care for me, meant that I got to do what? What we heard back in chapter 1. The whole Praetorian Guard knows why I'm here. I've been able to preach the gospel out here where no one's been able to get to this group. So praise God, your sacrificing for me is allowing the kingdom to continue to grow. And so let's rejoice that God is working through our difficult circumstances, that he's moved us to serve together. And let's not focus on what I had to give up. Let's focus on what God's doing and praise him for it. So then he says, and I'm going to show you two examples. I didn't say that, but now he's going to show them two examples while thanking them for giving these two leaders to him, but also showing these men that, showing the Philippians that these men who they look up to greatly are an example of how they should be responding to the gospel. So in verse 19, he begins to praise Timothy. We know that Paul says in this very chapter, viewed him like a son. That's how precious Timothy was to Paul. And we know that Timothy was a very important leader in this church, and they were probably really wanting to hear that Timothy was coming soon, and Paul's breaking the news to them, I still need him for a little bit, but I'm sending you back Epaphroditus. And let's, again, celebrate what God does through sacrifice. And so he's going to highlight a couple of the things that he wants them not just to know that Timothy does or that Timothy feels for them, but things they should be copying in his example. And the first one he brings up here is genuine concern for their welfare in verse 20. And he's lifting Timothy up. Nobody cares for you guys like Timothy does, he says. And genuine concern might kind of tone down a little bit the kind of language that Paul's using here. The Greek word is the same word he's going to use for anxiety later on, the kind we shouldn't have. So it's this level of very intensity. But you have to look at the context to figure out what they actually mean. Is it non-sinful, deep concern, or the sinful fear kind? And obviously here he's not encouraging sinful fear. So something beyond just, he cares for you a lot, but a significant non-sinful distress about their welfare. He really cares for them. The analogy I used with the kids earlier, the kind of concern a parent would have for the welfare of a child. Okay, that's kind of what we're talking about here. And I'll admit, when I was reading through this, considering this, there were perhaps some cynical, sinful voices chirping up saying, isn't that a little melodramatic? I mean, come on. Are we really supposed to look around at everyone in the congregation and feel that intensely about them all the time? And again, Paul's not trying to have us all, you know, crazy stressed out, flipping out over everybody's well-being. That would not be trusting in the Lord. But I think it is very safe to say that the reason, if any of us think this sounds a little melodramatic, is because perhaps I have none of you in mind here when I'm saying this. I'm not passive-aggressively dropping a rebuke, okay? I'm blown away by how well you guys care for one another and for my family. So, be that as it may, if this sounds a little intense, it's perhaps because we are still far from what the Lord calls us to. And I love how much I've seen the Lord move you guys to love each other. I just pray that we never start patting ourselves on the back, never compare ourselves to other churches who we think we are better than, and most certainly, if we have been loving one another well, do not take credit for it. But if we have recognized a church relationship that have been loving well, we get on our knees and we praise the Lord for it and beg him to keep moving us in that direction, never once saying, we've got this, give us something more challenging. And I think that the reason often we don't value this is because we don't recognize how deep our own needs go. And I'm talking spiritual care for one another more than the wonderful material care that many of you have given to each other. I think if we all really saw the potential we all have to really make shipwreck of our faith, of our lives, through our sin, we would be leaning on each other far more to pray specifically about combating our sinful tendencies and being made more into the image of Christ. We could all use a whole lot more prayer in our own lives for ourselves, but asking one another for that too. It's the kind of concern Paul's saying we owe each other because we're a family. And so, yes, I said you owe that kind of love to each other. And I owe it to you. You might even owe it to me. You've done a great job with that, by the way. But a lot of times we don't like this. We mean I owe it. That's getting a little intense. Nothing different from Romans 13 when Paul says, pay off all your debts, if you can, except the one debt you'll never pay off, the debt of love you owe to each other. And of course we owe it to each other when we see how he has loved us. And he's told us, the way I want you to thank me, since I don't need anything, is for you to look around you and love those I've put in your life. Paul drives this image of family home by going then to, Timothy is like a son to me, I am father to him. Why? Not because of any physical blood that they share, but because of what God has done knitting together a church family. He goes on then to Epaphroditus' example. We don't know much about him. We know that he was ill, nearly died, and he is the one who's been the messenger between the Philippians and Paul. And we know that they were distressed having heard he almost died. But Paul is lifting him up here as an example, again, of selfless giving without looking for recognition. So Paul's example, you recall, was, I'm going to celebrate in the success of others and build them up. Timothy's example, genuine, deep concern for the welfare of brothers and sisters in Christ. Epaphroditus is serving at great sacrifice, but quietly, not looking for credit. Now, why do I draw that conclusion? When Paul says, you should honor this man, why? He risked his life for the gospel. That sounds like a big adventure, right? What do you mean quiet? That's high action. What was he doing? Encouraging some guy in jail? Bringing him some food, maybe? Some supplies? Certainly nothing if there's a contemporary equivalent of that. Nothing that's going to get you on the cover of Christianity Today, that's for sure. You could blog about yourself, perhaps, but I don't think anyone else is going to. Yet, look at the way it ministered to Paul. The only reason we know about any of this is because Paul chooses to celebrate what he did. But the quiet giving at significant cost to himself, nearly dying because he's continuing to serve like this, is another example, I think, of what he said in the previous verses of we can shine like stars in a corrupt world. Because people don't give selflessly, not looking for credit very often. And when we find examples of it, it makes a huge impact on us. And I said last week, God doesn't call us to big, dramatic, change the world kind of action. We often go looking for that because it brings more credit, missing all these opportunities right around us where we could actually make a big impact. Because while you're not called to change the world, and you're called to give quietly to those God puts in your life, you can change their world significantly by quiet giving, not looking for recognition, but just genuinely loving those God puts in your life. You can turn their world upside down by that in a good way. And that's what Epaphroditus is doing here. An example, not looking for the credit he receives, just giving to Paul, and Paul praises him as a result. But if Paul never had, who cares? God in heaven looks down upon what his children are doing, seeing them give like he gave, and he's delighted. And heaven rejoices. And the angels have one more thing to ponder that they don't understand. Because no angel can say they have been given the love of God to redeem them from death. They can praise him for the way he loves us and for his greatness and all other things. But they can't know what it is like to serve because we have been loved and forgiven. And so his name is praised. And so I may have told you this story before, and I apologize if it's a rerun. But one of the most significant examples for me is my Sunday school teacher, Miss Betty. Did we go over Miss Betty too recently? No? Good. Miss Betty died 2 years ago, and I attended her funeral. It was one of the most amazing funerals I've ever been to, standing room only. Even the church balcony, standing room only. People flew in from all over the country, even including several well-known Christian authors. Why? What was so significant about Miss Betty, besides her awesome Baltimore accent? She was the church secretary. She'd taught 2- and 3-year-old Sunday school for 63 years. She started when she was 13. That's it. But many of us who were there were those who first heard the gospel in her class. Many of those who were there recognized what a life of quiet service does. I'm going to try to hold it together. And my mom, if you know my mom, she's very emotional. I sat next to my mom in this funeral, and she put me to shame. She had a pleasant, joyful smile. And I'm next to her. Why? My life is not now less enjoyable without Miss Betty in it. I saw her maybe once a year, heard a, where's my hug? And gave it to her. But what I saw was the impact this life had profoundly on these people who said, I'm flying across the country to praise the Lord for what he did through this woman. You shine like stars when you do this. And let's be honest, it is something significant. I mean, 2 and 3-year-old Sunday school for 63 years. I mean, you have to enforce non-biting policies, okay? It is not easy work, but it is nothing that anyone would celebrate. But giving quietly because you see the need, because you love the Lord and say, who cares if I get noticed? I can give here. And if I get noticed or not, my future is secure. I know the end of the story. And I win, not because of what I've done, because I win, Christ won for me. So why not give and call it joy because it's the way he gave to me? And so how do we make progress giving like that instead of always being concerned about self? It goes back to where Paul exhorted us last week. All this he expects is the result of holding fast to the word of life. Again, that involves clinging. Not because you'll lose it if you don't, but because if you aren't focusing on what he's done for you, then you focus on things that are destructive. And so one of the most important life-giving aspects of this word of life is being reminded of what God's view of us is. And back when Paul was talking about in the beginning here of the kind of sacrifice we give that can be a pleasing aroma to the Lord, have you thought about the implications of that? Why is it that God can receive our stained, crumbled, smudged, less than perfect works and delight in them? Well, it's not because he says, all right, let's just lower our standards here. I'll never be able to accept anything if we don't lower our standards, so let's tell them they've done a good job, even though we know it's terrible. No, it's not a participation trophy. It's because Christ has served in our place, because Christ obeyed the Father perfectly for 33 years, and because he gave you credit for every single one of those good deeds, God, without lowering his standards, can look at us and be completely delighted. And then light up in addition when we are handing him these less than perfect works. And because of the love he has for us, having adopted us as his children, he can take those and, as I said before, put them on his refrigerator. Not because they're excellent works of art, but because he loves us and loves what he's working in us. But that work in us is only ever motivated by reflecting on his view of us. And his view of us is, I love you as much as I love Christ. Therefore, your acts of service, which are imperfect, nevertheless, when they are motivated by faith in the gospel, I will delight in those and delight in you. And notice how Paul expects this to work. If you go to Colossians, actually don't go there, I'll just read it. Colossians 3, verse 12 through 15. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, he starts there. Because you are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. But it starts with reflecting on the fact that he chose me, a sinner who was his enemy, and has now, through Christ, made me a holy, dearly loved child. By reflecting on that, do I gain motivation in being selfless and in giving for the glory of God and the good of those I give to? Apart from that, it turns back on me again. And I want you to hear this picture from Zephaniah 3 of the kind of delight the Lord has in his children. It is not something we make up. Listen to what God says. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. That's one of the most bizarre pictures in the Bible I can even conceive of. How does God look at me and break forth in song? Now, I've always had a tough time enjoying musicals because they're just not realistic, and there's a host of other issues. And yes, I was dragged into too many and forced to be in them. And yes, there's a paper trail of pictures and videos that I don't want you to see. However, it's just unrealistic. People just don't accept for my children maybe, break forth into song. And there is something ridiculous about this on purpose. God breaks forth into song looking at his children because of what he's done for them and through them in Christ. And so being fed and strengthened by news like this, we can say, Lord, I beg you, move me by reflecting on what you've done for me to rejoice in the success of others and build them up. Move me to greater and greater concern, true concern, not drive-by pleasantries, true concern for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Move me to find joy in giving quietly, not looking for attention because you are the one to get the glory. And help me hold fast to the word of life. Help me focus and meditate on and read about in your word what you've done for me in Christ so we can shine like stars that glorify God, not us.